As I was preparing the sermon today, I started thinking about the spring holy days, and I got to thinking about why I enjoy the holy days so much, why they're so important, and some of the memories I have and the good things that I've experienced that just make it a highlight of my life. So I started jotting down the reasons that I reasons I enjoy the spring holy days, and the most important things that I've enjoyed. And as an afterthought, I thought, you know what? I'd like to find out how others feel about this as well. And so I sent out another email shortly after, or a little bit later in the day, asking you to share with me what you felt were your five favorite things about the spring holy days. And I got several responses, and I enjoyed reading them. In fact, earlier today, I sent out a compilation of all those lists that you sent to me. I don't have time to read through all of them in the service today, but I wanted to share with you. But I enjoyed reading them so much, I wanted you to be able to enjoy them as well. And I found that there were a number of fairly common themes that were in those lists. Not you all, but so many of you mentioned that you enjoyed the extra time we have together and the fellowship we have because we have the additional services and days when we meet together and you have more time together as a church family. The services themselves, you enjoyed having the extra holy day services to add to our enjoyment of this week. Enjoy reviewing the stories of Israel. And the lessons we learn from their experiences, some of their mistakes, and the lessons that we learn from reviewing those stories. A deeper understanding of the sacrifice of Christ. And I think each time we observe the Passover, each time we review what he has done for us, it sinks in a little more deeply. And it makes this week that much more meaningful to us. As a result of the self-examination that we do prior to the Passover, many of you expressed that it gives you a renewed sense of commitment to moving forward in our way of life and being more careful and growing in the ways that we obey God and we worship Jesus Christ. Several of you commented that, you know, this is the one week of the year we have a really clean home. And of course, a lot of you commented, too, about the food. You really appreciate, enjoy the food, the special dishes and food that we get to enjoy during this time of year. Some lighthearted comments. People enjoyed getting some new clothes for the holy days and new outfits to wear to church. It's just, you know, sometimes the little things like that really, really add to and enrich our appreciation and our joy in these days. Anyway, as I said in the email, you can read the complete lists of all those who had sent them in to me. I'll give you some reasons why I really love the spring holy day season. It overlaps a lot with much of what you had said as well. I love this time of year. I'm glad that these are the spring holy days. This time of year, you know, and I tell you, I'm not going to complain, but after whimpering and whining about winter for week after week, the warmer weather just comes as such a relief, such a blessing. And, you know, we have a magnolia tree in our backyard. And it's interesting to us that magnolia tree has really pretty blossoms on it just for a couple of weeks of the year. Then they change over to leaves. But our magnolia tree blossoms every year just before the night too much observed, the day before. And, you know, sometimes that our holy days shift a little bit on the calendar because of the two Hebrew and Roman calendars synced up. So it might be a week earlier or a week, 2 weeks later, but it's every year just before the night to be observed, that tree blossoms. And a couple of years ago, I planted a bulb garden in our front yard. And this time of year is when those daffodils and all the other flowers start to pop up. And they look so refreshing and so pretty, so nice. The shrubbery is turning green. And I'm even looking forward in another week or so to mowing my lawn. I enjoy the extra time we have that we get to spend together. This has been a very busy weekend. The Passover, night to be observed, the Sabbath, and now the Holy Day. What a kind of a concentration of time to be with, in some cases, the whole congregation, in other cases, maybe portions of it. But we get to spend time together. And when we do get together during this time of year, there always seems to be a little higher level of excitement, a little more energy because of the special meaning of the days that bring us together. And I, of course, enjoy the special foods that we have during this time of year. My wife has this set of recipes that she hides all year long until we get to the spring holy days. And then I start getting excited about that as we even approach the last couple of weeks before. But she has these special breads and special desserts that are just only for this time of year. And frankly, I even enjoy matzos. Now, not the egg and onion things you guys eat, but just the good old plain matzo with maybe a little bit of butter on it. I've learned that, you know, if you take a couple of matzo crackers and put a piece of cheese in between them, the first bite you take is going to explode all over the place. However, if you take those two crackers and you paste them together with peanut butter and jelly, then you can more safely enjoy your matzo. But, you know, they're just little special things that make it important. I have a lot of fond memories of our family preparing for the days of unleavened bread. And putting the kids to work, cleaning out their bedrooms and their toy boxes when they were younger, and just having them participate in it. Several years ago, I'm sure you wouldn't remember this, but the Pittsburgh Pirates AAA farm team was in Portland, Oregon. And so there were a couple of years, actually. But during that time, the Pirates came to Portland, and they played an exhibition game. It's something that major league teams will often do just to kind of get the locals excited. And so we went to the game. Now, while we're at this exhibition game, we bought our children. They were like 6 and maybe 7 and 4, 7 and 5, something like that. And we bought them these little plastic batting helmet replicas. And they looked just like the Pirates team batting helmets. They were black with that gold P on the front. And they kept those helmets for years. And when we would have them clean, especially before the unleavened bread, they put their little plastic helmets on, and they'd march around the house. They called themselves the Portland Cleaners. They were all in their uniform. They're going to go to work cleaning their rooms. That game lasted about 5 minutes, and then they got tired, and they didn't want to work anymore. But it just was a small thing. It's the memory we have of something that we enjoyed together as a family. And as they grew older, we all had our checklists. We all worked on our share, and we got our home prepared for this special week. And of course, there are very serious and important reasons why these days are important. The spring holy days represent the beginning stages of how God is going to rescue all of mankind. Last week, we read from Galatians chapter 1, where Paul wrote that God, through Jesus Christ, will rescue mankind from this present evil age. The world we live in isn't the way it's supposed to be. There's some good things. There are things we enjoy, things we can be part of that are good. But in general, this is not God's world. Paul says Satan is the god of this world. And we live in what he called the present evil age. And God is going to rescue, through Jesus Christ, mankind. And this the beginning stages of that plan unfold as we observe the Passover. And they lead on into the days of unleavened bread. I also enjoy, and I'm getting more than five here, I'm sorry, but I also enjoy the personal lessons I learn every year. Every year is unique. Each annual observance has its own context and circumstance, but there are basic underlying lessons that are the same every year. The personal examination, the determination to continue to grow, and the inspiration of God's forgiveness and mercy that comes through Jesus Christ. The result of a self-examination or this self-evaluation process gives you a sense of a renewed commitment, a new start, a fresh start, just like that kitchen that's clean for a change. Oops. Just like the rest of the physical effort that we make, there's a spiritual result as well as we commit ourselves to spiritual growth. One last thought. I enjoy coming up with two more sermons about unleavened bread that I haven't given in the last 25 years. Let's begin by turning back to Exodus 13. Exodus chapter 13. This, you'll recognize, is immediately after the Israelites have departed from Egypt, which is described in chapter 12. And in this chapter, God tells Moses what he should teach Israel about the purpose of and how to remember, and actually how to enjoy the days of unleavened bread because of what we experience, because of what they experienced. Verse 3, Exodus 13, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place." Strength of hand, through all the miraculous plagues coming through the Red Sea, all that God had done by his strength. And it had to be obvious to Israel that there was nothing they had done, but it was what God had done for them that allowed them to come out of a literal situation of bondage. They were slaves in the land of Egypt. And there was no way for them to ever escape, except that God intervened and brought them out. Drop down to verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be in any be among you in all your quarters. So that's why we, following this principle, this example, this instruction, we carefully clean our homes and remove leavening, and we don't eat leavened bread during this time. As was already mentioned, this is not a command that we have to eat unleavened bread every day. What it means is that whatever bread we eat must be unleavened. But most of you, as I mentioned, listed as part of the reasons you enjoy this week so much, the special foods that we have during this week of unleavened bread. Now, I can't imagine, honestly, going a full day during this week without eating unleavened bread. As we eat it, though, we should recognize what we're doing. Why are we eating this way? Why do we avoid carefully those donuts our buddies pass out during this week? As we eat unleavened bread, we should do so thoughtfully. We should remember the reason that we're doing it. It's not a burden, but it's a time of year when we have many special treats that are all unleavened. But again, as we enjoy them, consider why people went to such extra effort to make those little treats unleavened. And again, with all the different variety of choices we have, I think it seems like it would be almost impossible to go through a day without eating unleavened bread during this special week. But the important thing is to consider and recognize why. Verse 8, "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt.'" Each generation teaches the next generation about these days. You know, only one generation actually came out of Egypt. Only those who were living at that time literally experienced coming out of Egypt. But the lesson of coming out of Egypt is to continue through every generation because it is taught from one generation to the next. When your son, your daughter, when your family asks you why you do these things, then you have an answer. It's because of what God did for his people. And we'll see, it's also because of what God is doing for us right now. It's critically important that we share that knowledge, that perspective with our children so that they can appreciate and enjoy the meaning of these days and pass it on to the next generation. We see in Scripture that the observance of this festival extends into the time of the New Covenant. The Old Covenant ended when Christ died, but the days of unleavened bread, and for that matter the other festivals, are not done away or do not end with the death of Christ. We see the New Testament church observing these very days, and we follow that example in Acts chapter 20, verse 6. Acts chapter 20, verse 6, is kind of mentioned in passing in a sense, but it makes an important point. Paul is talking about his travels, and he says, "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." So it's mentioned as a benchmark, a calendar date that they could identify with, that this happened after, and of course, a reference to the days of unleavened bread would make sense only if there were days that were being observed. Paul, in the New Testament church, observed these days. We find an even more specific and direct mention in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to come back to this in a little bit, but let's look at it just to make this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. For the point for now, we'll just drop down to verse 8. It's talking about unleavened bread in the preceding verses and the Passover in the preceding verses. And Paul says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So it's obvious that the church continued to observe these days after Jesus died. And so it's part of our observance. And we learn a parallel lesson. Israel was reminded that they had been released from bondage, literally from in Egypt at that time. For us, it's also a reminder that we have too been rescued from the bondage of sin. The title of the sermon today is Our Celebration of Freedom. That's what this week represents. Let's look at a few verses to help us establish that understanding for the New Testament times, for our church. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I want to emphasize a couple of verses you've already heard and read to earlier today, but I think that it's important to make this point. Revelation chapter 6. This whole chapter is about baptism, about the symbolism and what occurs at baptism in terms of the changes in our lives. I would drop down to verse 4, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. "Therefore, we were buried with him," with Christ, "through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." Paul is teaching us that baptism symbolizes death, burial, and resurrection. Our commitment through baptism relates directly to our observance of the days of unleavened bread, because our new life is symbolized by these days. As Jesus was resurrected by the power of God, we too are, in a sense, through baptism, resurrected to a new way of life. Verse 5. "For we have been united together in the likeness of his death, For if we've been united in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, that is the way we used to be, the old person, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Baptism pictures the death of the old man. Paul uses that phrase a couple of other times as well. The person that we used to be, the way that we used to live. Baptism represents the end of that, so that the sin that is associated with it is washed away from our lives, and we are no longer slaves to sin. That we should no longer be slaves of sin, is what he says there at the end of verse 6. So we see the parallel with Egypt, with Israel, no longer in bondage to Egypt because of being rescued by God. How were they rescued? Specifically by the Passover. There were a number of plagues leading up to it, but the incident that led to their release from Egypt was when they killed the Passover lamb, put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of their homes, and they waited overnight. And during the night, the firstborn of Egypt were all killed, but God passed over all those homes that had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. They were released from bondage. They were protected and then released from bondage by that sacrifice. And Paul is emphasizing here in Romans 6, so are we. We're released from the bondage of sin. And now we begin a new life. Physically for now, in a sense resurrected as we come out of the waters of baptism. Now with the promise of literally being resurrected because of and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We've been released from bondage to sin. Let's go down, drop down to verse 20. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you didn't obey. When you were living the way of sin, you had no concern about trying to be righteous. That wasn't the way that you were living. And what was the result? What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? In other words, when you were living that way apart from the law, not even making an effort to be obedient, then it resulted, frankly, in shameful results. And Paul says, how did that work out for you? But what fruit was there of that way of living? For the end of these things is death. That's what sin results in. Sin ends up costing a person his life. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have different results. Your fruit now is to holiness and to, in the eventually, to the end, at the end, everlasting life. Now that we've been set free from sin, and again, going back to the first part of the chapter, it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that that's made possible. We've been released from that bondage to sin. Now we have completely different results in our lives. Holiness, in other words, living in a way that is obedient to God and acceptable to Him. And eventually, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see that we are released then from that bondage. Again, by the blood of Jesus Christ, as the blood of the Passover was how the people of Israel were released. It talks about the fruit or the shameful results of sin. Let's think a little bit about how Scripture describes what impact sin has on a person's life. Some of the ways that Scripture describes sin. For example, in Isaiah 59, verse 1, we see that sin separates us from God. Let's look at Isaiah 59. This is actually, of course, writing a prophecy or a warning to the people of Israel, but we see the principle that applies as well. Isaiah 59, verse 1. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it can't hear. You know, people in our society tend to blame a lot of things on God. Why doesn't God do something about all this suffering that's going on around the world? How can God be a righteous and loving Father if he's allowing those things to happen? Well, this helps us to understand why things are as they are. God's not unable or unwilling to hear when people cry out to him. But, verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Sin sends us in a different direction. It creates a separation between us and God. Your sin is the reason that God is distant from you. This is a general statement, but it maybe, again, helps us understand that God has a plan for the world. He's going to intervene. He's going to provide comfort and safety and relief for the world. That's part of his plan. But for now, he says, your sin has separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Sin separates us from our God. It's one of the consequences. We find also in Scripture that sin is described as a trap. Sin is a trap. Sin is something that seems to be appealing, looks good, might even have some immediate positive feedback or result, but ultimately that's a lie. And sin is a trap that people wander and stumble into. 1 Timothy chapter 6 describes one of the ways that sin is a trap. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. A snare is a trap. People who go out and set out to be wealthy have fallen into a trap and into many foolish and harmful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. There's no way to escape if you're really, truly in a trap. There's no getting out of it. You're stuck. There's no way to remove yourself from it. But except, as we know, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which allows us to be freed from sin. But most people are living in this trap, this world where their life is stuck, and many people are enduring a great deal of pain. They don't know why. Why is my life so difficult and complicated? It's because they're stuck in the trap of sin. The Bible describes sin as a burden. Sin is this heavy load that people strap onto their backs and then they try to continue through life. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, it's of course referring to the previous chapter, all the examples of faith, and the positive examples they set for us. And since we have all those examples to consider, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us lay aside the weight, that burden. Sin is a heavy weight that makes life difficult. You know, sin complicates things. Sin makes things go wrong. And it's a heavy burden or a weight that just sits on our shoulders. And imagine yourself trying to run. He's comparing this, our Christian life, as a marathon, as we're running a race with endurance. Imagine trying to run with a huge weight sitting on your shoulders. It just makes life so much more difficult. And this sin, it says, which so easily ensnares us. Again, the trap. We easily stumble into situations on our own in which we take on this heavy weight and burden of sin. It says to remove it, to cast it off. Let us lay aside every weight. That means to take something out of its normal location. Sin, I guess in a normal sense, normally is weighing on our lives. And the statement here is to take it off, to avoid it. Excuse me. So sin separates us from God. Sin is a trap. Sin is a burden. Sin is a mental battle. Sin is something that we fight. It's a battle we fight in our minds. We have habits and thoughts and ways of approaching and thinking and desires for things that are mental that we have to struggle against to control. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning of verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we're physical, we're human. For though we live a human life, we do not war according to the flesh. Our battle is not physical. Our battle is mental. Ephesians 6 says that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against powerful spirit beings who influence life. We, back here to 2 Corinthians, our weapons are not physical or carnal, but mighty in God. In other words, the strength we have that we need to deal with this mental battle is something we gain from God. For pulling down strongholds. I picture it this way. In our minds, if we kind of compartmentalize the way our minds work, we have little areas that are kind of blocked off that we reserve for ourselves. And that those are areas where we haven't quite got life under control yet, but we protect that part of our life with this little fortress. And we continue in that wrong approach because we just aren't ready to deal with it yet. It's a fortress. It's a stronghold. It's an area of life that we're protecting, even if it isn't something that is of God. So we have these strongholds in our lives, these fortresses that we need to bring under control, that we need to conquer. And we can do that with God's help. But it's something that we have to do. It's not something God will do for us. Casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Again, we can justify, we can rationalize, we can bring ourselves to accept certain things or at least put off dealing with certain things. Paul is talking about this mental battle we have, this struggle, to not defend ourselves against God's Holy Spirit working in us, to not protect those areas of our life that we need to bring under control, that we need to eliminate in some cases. And he says, continuing the thought, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Our minds are pretty swift. Our minds will race off in a certain direction, and sometimes it takes off, and we find ourselves in an attitude, in a frame of mind, or desiring something that's really not of God at all. And our thoughts will take over in a negative way. And so Paul is saying, look, we have to capture all of our thoughts and bring them under control to obedience. Sin is pretty strong in our lives. There are thoughts and patterns and reactions and desires that we've practiced, that we've built into habits. And when it comes time to try to control and change those things, it is very difficult. Because sin, again, can trap us into certain conditions, certain habits, certain thoughts that are very difficult to control. That's how sin becomes bondage. If we're trapped in those patterns that we are working to eliminate, to bring under control. So this word picture that Paul builds here for us, that sin is a heartless taskmaster. Sin is something that holds us in bondage. We can see how it works in our lives and how challenging it is to truly overcome. You know, on Friday night, just past, at sunset, we observed the Passover. The Passover, of course, is a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. It's by that death that we have the opportunity for our sins to be forgiven, and can find the strength to overcome the sins, as we've been talking about. But think of it this way, too. Jesus was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. That means that he was resurrected on the third day of unleavened bread. Jesus was resurrected during this very week. We consider his sacrifice and we consider putting sin out. I think it's also tie them together by recognizing, remembering that it's during the days of unleavened bread when Jesus Christ was resurrected. 3 days and three nights, I mean, this year, his resurrection would correspond to late Tuesday afternoon. Now, it's something that I think is worth thinking about and keeping in mind. But also, we notice that there's no place in Scripture that tells us to celebrate his resurrection. There's no place that tells us that we should have any kind of a special service or recognition about his resurrection. Anything that does that is actually added to. It's not part of Scripture. So even though we're not told to celebrate his resurrection, we do recognize how essential that resurrection is, how important it is to us that Jesus was resurrected. And as we continue through this week, I think that should be part of our consideration, that he died for our sins, and then he was resurrected during the time when we're focusing on removing sin from our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, Paul wrote this, what we call the resurrection chapter, to refute a false doctrine that there was no resurrection. That's the reason he wrote this chapter about the resurrection. And in it, he not only talks about our resurrection, which we focus on at the end of the chapter, but he also talks about the importance and the essential importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He goes on to cite a number of people who witnessed the fact that Christ had been resurrected. It wasn't just something that was done secretly. He was resurrected, and there were over 500 witnesses, says in verse 6, at one time, to his resurrection. Drop down to verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. You have nothing. We have nothing if Christ was not resurrected. And so we really should recognize his resurrection and the importance of it to us personally. We have nothing to look forward to unless Christ was resurrected. Unless Christ was resurrected, there's no way to resolve sin. If Christ wasn't resurrected, there is no path to eternal life. But he was, and there is. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, the first chapter. And we're going to read verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The reason we have hope, and we have a hope that's alive, because Jesus Christ is alive. We have a living hope because Jesus Christ was resurrected to life. That miracle of his resurrection establishes everything God had promised. It's real and it will be fulfilled. And it hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of his death, we can be forgiven. Because of his resurrection, we can be resurrected. And he goes on to say that that is a promise that is absolute. God's promise is unbreakable, imperishable, undefiled, not fading. And that promise is set aside for you in the most secure place possible, at the very throne of God. First Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. As God did not appoint us to wrath, God didn't do all this so he can punish us, so that we can fail. That's not the reason for our life and for the purpose of the plan that God is working out. That's not what he's about. He did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we live or die, whether we wake or sleep, we should be together with him. We are saved again by Jesus Christ and through his resurrection. He died for us. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. This is in the part of the sermon that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. He's coming down to his conclusion. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." So, a couple of points here. First of all, David is dead. David died, and his tomb was right there in Jerusalem. But David spoke of Christ, who would come and sit on David's throne, and David's throne would be perpetuated because of Christ sitting on that throne as a descendant of David. Foreseeing this, verse 31, he spoke this concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that Christ's soul would not be left in the grave, nor would his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, now he's talking to the Jews who were responsible for killing him. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So what they were seeing through the miracle of the Holy Spirit being granted to them was evidence that Jesus Christ had been resurrected and was sitting at God's right hand. So what we're establishing here is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was absolutely essential. But what we're not finding is that we're supposed to go celebrate that day. Why did God emphasize his death more than his resurrection? Well, I guess we could come up with some reason or explanation for that. But the point is, that is what he did. That we focus on the fact that by his death we can be forgiven. And then we see the evidence of the resurrection and the need for that resurrection. One more example, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Breaking here into this context, and frankly, whenever you read Paul, you're always breaking into the context, because he writes such lengthy sections of Scripture. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Remember, Christ died for sinners. There was nobody righteous or deserving or even repentant when Jesus died, except possibly his disciples. Christ died for people who hated him. Christ died for the people who killed him. We were enemies of Christ when he was crucified. But if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus died so that our sins could be forgiven, but our salvation now comes because Christ was resurrected, because he is alive. He is the champion of our salvation. He's the head of the church. He's the good shepherd. He says that no one can snatch us out of his hand. Jesus Christ is leading us to the opportunity of being in his kingdom with him. So we don't celebrate a day that highlights, or is highlighted by, bunnies and eggs and chocolate. We don't celebrate a false representation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Frankly, the way that he is pictured, generally speaking, in his resurrection and or in his death and resurrection is an insult to Jesus Christ because of the way it presents him. We worship the powerful, living God who was resurrected by the Father to be the Savior of all mankind. It all links together with our observance of these very special days of unleavened bread. Let's consider the primary lesson of the days of unleavened bread. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. In verse 14, it says that after John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus introduced the message, the good news, that God has a plan and God is going to establish his kingdom. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." It was the time for the revealing of the plan of God to be established and for God's plan to be made known to mankind. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. The primary lesson of the days of unleavened bread, being released from the bondage of sin by the death of Jesus Christ, the primary lesson is repentance. Repent and have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the essence of the gospel message that Jesus brought. The Greek word translated repent is spelled M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. And it's pronounced something like metaneo. Metaneo. Which means, literally, to have another mind. It means to have a different, repent means to have another mind. To have a different mind. To think differently, to change the way that we think. That's the primary lesson that Jesus taught, to repent and to have faith in him. Our understanding of the Passover in the days of unleavened bread changes everything. Everything in our life changes when we properly understand what these days mean. Repentance includes a feeling of remorse, the acknowledgement of sin, and the asking for forgiveness. That's part of repentance, but that's not all that repentance is. Repentance includes also a change in our lives. This repentance means to stop sinning, to stop, to change directions, to be different. is what repentance means. Certainly, we need to feel remorse for sin, but Paul talks about the sorrow of the world, which leads to death. Just being sorry for sin doesn't really change anything. There's a repentance or a sorrow that leads to repentance, and that leads to salvation. We do things differently. It means that we stop sinning. You know, if we're truly repentant, then we wouldn't need to ask for forgiveness. Because we wouldn't be sinning anymore. We would be changed. We'd be different. Now, I'm not saying that that's going to happen in this human lifetime. But that's what the word really means to us, is to stop sinning, to change, to be a different being. James chapter 4. Verse 7. All right, James. Chapter 4, verse 7. James writes, "Therefore, submit to God." Okay? Close your Bible, go home. That's it. That's the message. Submit to God. That's what we are to do, to surrender to God, to yield ourselves to God, to obey God. That's the message, and that's certainly an essential aspect of what we learn from the days of unleavened bread. If we would just be able to fully understand and apply that short, simple, profound statement. And then to say it the other way, kind of the reverse, the other side of the coin, resist the devil. To resist means to oppose or to eliminate, or even can mean to take action against. It's much easier for us, much more natural for us to be kind of drawn in by Satan, by the various temptations that are in this world, this evil age that he's developed. But we recognize and we stand against Satan. That's basically the message in Ephesians chapter 6. That we put on the armor of God so that we can fight this spiritual battle against powerful spirits in high places. And at the end of the day, we stand. We stand. Because we do not give in to, we do not allow Satan to draw us into his way. And then again, that's the lesson for us of the days of unleavened bread. Our observance of the days by not eating leaven is pretty simplistic. It's not difficult to understand. It's not complicated. It's not really all that hard to do, except we get a little bit, we overlook things and we make mistakes. But it teaches us of our need to repent. It teaches us to renew our strength in God and our commitment to Jesus Christ. It reminds us to submit to God and resist the devil. And remembering the sacrifice of Christ, we remember that he's alive. He was resurrected and he lives for the purpose of leading us to the kingdom. As many of you pointed out in your list of reasons why you enjoy these spring holy days, unleavened bread, the celebration of unleavened bread, reminds us of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and in the challenge that lies ahead. What God has given us to do. He's made it possible for us to be forgiven, and he's made it possible for us to be in his with him and his family. That's his purpose. He didn't appoint us to wrath. He appointed us to salvation. And the days of unleavened bread helps us to see how we're going to get there from here. One more passage I'd like to consider as we conclude is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul wrote this epistle to the church at Thessalonica probably in the early 50s. It's one of the earlier epistles that he wrote. This congregation was probably one of the first that he established. So it's a young congregation in terms of not having been a congregation for a really long period of time. But Paul describes here the transformation of the church members at Thessalonica, how they were affected by what they came to understand. And I think that this parallels or shows a pattern of how God's people have been drawn to him throughout the ages. Verse 9 starts out by referring back to how his approach when he came to them. He didn't come to get anything from them, but to serve them. We continue in the verse. It says, "And how you turned to God from idols." You turned to God. You turned, you changed, you went a different direction to God from idols, from a previous way of life. Now, I don't think any of us actually got down on our knees and prayed to a stick, but we do have to come out of a way that wasn't truly worshiping God, where it was worshiping other priorities, other goals in life. We've all, but through our calling, turned to God from another way. To serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. As we have turned to God from a previous way of life, we now are focused on waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, looking for him. Waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Again, emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in a sense, we're following this pattern. This has been how God has worked in the lives of his called out ones throughout the ages. That we are transformed, that we are changed, we are turned, we repent, and we take on a new direction and the correct and proper orientation in our lives. We change the way we think. We change what we do from false priorities now to serve the living and true God as we await the return of Jesus Christ. So we have a very special week now ahead of us to participate in and to celebrate. As we crunch that unleavened bread during the next few days, let's be sure to give thought to why we're doing that, what it means to us, what it represents, and to more fully appreciate and enjoy our celebration of freedom.